Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Let's pray. Lord, may Your word live in us and bear much fruit to Your glory. Amen. Jesus famously taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And for those who know the Lord's Prayer, it's not really a point at which we pause. But what is heaven? When we say "Our Father in heaven," what might you see if you caught a glimpse of heaven, of the ultimate reality that all other reality is meant to align with? If you're of a certain age and you've been a Christian for long enough, then you'll be aware that during the 1980s, a book was published, a Christian fiction book called This Present Darkness. It was a complete sensation. I read it avidly. Apparently, according to Google, it's currently sold 2.7 million copies. And so for a Christian fiction book, this is very unusual. And what the book was a fictionalized account of the heavenly reality that stands behind earthly reality. And it had an electrifying effect upon Christian readers, including my younger and dumber self. And the reason was, it really emphasized the central importance of every Christian individual in the cosmic battle. So I thought, I didn't realize how vital I was. For example, there was this little village that it was set in, and when a few people in the village got together to pray, all of a sudden the book would pivot across to the heavenly reality and the angelic forces would be strengthened in their combat with the demonic forces of evil. But when the Christians were slack and prayerless, then evil gained the upper hand. And its effect on me was tremendous prayerfulness. Now that I understood how central my contribution was. Of course, somehow in all this, I failed to notice that the Bible already reveals what's going on in heaven. This is not a newsflash from some novel in the 1980s. We're going through the book of Revelation, which, as the name suggests, reveals to us things that might not be apparently obvious. And we're up to chapter 4. The Apostle John is having this vision. And a bit charmingly, I think, in chapter 4, he sees that somebody has left the door open in heaven. As a father of young adults, I know exactly how he feels. The door's left open and he's invited in. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. I mean, can you imagine? And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." And so John gets to see inside the door, a doorway into heaven. It's an impossible question to answer. What might you see if you found an open door and you peeped through and there before you was heaven laid out? He writes, "At once," this is verse 2, "I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And in this particular vision, I mean, it's all symbolic and whatnot, it's not a photo, but in this particular vision, heaven is depicted as an immense throne room. Let's reflect on that. What's that telling us? Heaven as an immense throne room. Verse 3, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." There's this sense of uncontainable power and majesty kind of crackling out from the throne. And so it's a picture of heaven as God's throne room with him at the very center. And every conceivable form of authority is arrayed before the great throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. He goes on, "In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle." And these are images drawn from the Old Testament, and they symbolize all possible national and political power. And we still do this, don't we? We still, if we want to have a show of force, we might latch onto an animal, the West Tigers, you know, or the Bulldogs, or the Wallabies, or, you know, the Americans have the eagle as their symbol. We still like to latch onto animals to convey something about power and that sort of thing. And so it is here. And it was like this in the ancient world. You might have seen images or gone to some great museum in Europe and you see those ancient Assyrian statues where there's the body of a lion with wings and the head of a warrior or a king. You know those things? Or the Roman armies, when they walked into battle, they had the standard of an eagle on them. So this is a permanent human behavior, and all these powers are symbolically there. What are they doing in God's throne room, in his presence? Verse 8 says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. All worldly powers submitting and worshipping to the one to whom they owe their existence. You created all things. And that's the biblical picture of the reality that stands behind all reality. And you can just imagine how important that was for John, the man who saw this vision. He's an elderly man. He's been exiled because of what appears like the unchallengeable power of Rome. But now he's a vision of the true reality that Rome will eventually have to succumb to. And it was an important vision for his first readers, who are, as far as we can tell, these little embattled Christian congregations harassed by the communities in which they lived, struggling with various degrees of success to hold fast to Christian faithfulness. So important for them to see this vision, and it's important for us. This is not a vision that our daily life points us to, the true reality of God's irresistible authority in the world. And it tells us, unlike that book which I read as a teenager, that God does not need my prayers to strengthen his hand, to make his purposes more sure. The prayerfulness that Christians offer to God is based on the truth about him, which brings us to our knees in worship. Not because God needs our help, but because the more clear a picture you have of God, the more your response is to submit to him, to depend on him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. And the vision continues across into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, a little surprisingly, we discover that the one who's on the throne, God, he's seeking someone who is worthy to share his authority in the world, to share his glory. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? I feel like this is announcements. We need a projectionist. Is anybody, somebody has to help look after kids. Who is worthy to break the seals? This is a completely impossible idea. So we've just had this picture of God, and he's not even described as lightning and rumbling of thunder, and all these other throned creatures are throwing off their crowns and falling down in worship. And now the one on the throne is saying, this scroll which represents the execution of his will, who is worthy? Verse 3, no one. It's the obvious conclusion. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. That seems obvious. There's nobody who can rival this God in the middle of this heavenly throne room. But then astoundingly, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And there's a great punchline coming up. Right? As a reader, we kind of brace for something more awe-inspiring than the 24 elders, more awe-inspiring than these four fantastic flying creatures with their animal heads and all the rest of it. We look to see this triumphant lion. And he says in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb." A lamb slain, as if sacrificed, and yet alive. And this lamb is plainly the least terrifying creature in this entire panorama. There's all sorts of creatures and thrones and wings and eyes and all this, and there's this lamb. What makes this lamb worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll from the hand of God himself? What do the elders know and the creatures know that we don't? Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." It's the song of Easter. It's the song of the cross and resurrection. It's the song of salvation. It's our song, for those of us who follow the Lord Jesus. It's a song of what looked like defeat but proved to be cosmic victory, what looked like weakness but proved to be unimaginable power. It says, "You are worthy, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased." What is this saying? He's saying that people, including me, including you, were enslaved. Enslaved to sin, enslaved to death. And the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, purchased you, ransomed you, giving up himself to death in your place, purchased with his blood. And he says, he has freed you and elevated you in the cosmic story from slavery to being kings and priests, is his language, serving God himself. This lamb has somehow pulled all this off. He alone has done it. And so he alone is worthy. That's the vision of the ultimate reality, that heaven. Throne room of God, the worthiness of the lamb, slain and yet alive. Less ferocious looking than so much else, and yet more glorious than all. And this vision tells us, unlike the book I read as a kid, this vision tells us, in a funny way, not that you are more important than you ever dreamed, but that you are less. And that Jesus, the Lamb, is more important and central and glorious than you ever thought. And the more deeply we understand that truth about Jesus, the truth that we see on the lips of the elders and the living creatures, the more closely our response will resemble theirs. Our whole heart and life will be an expression of that worship. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The less our vision of Jesus aligns with theirs, the less that will be true. For the person for whom Jesus is an inspiring teacher, something like that, moral example, they won't worship him. You won't be at the center of their lives, but maybe more close to home for us, even if you claim to be a Christian. But ultimately, Jesus is more of a facilitator for you, the one who delivers you eternal life in some sense, but doesn't require a radical reappraisal of your life, of our inner West values. They're all intact, unthreatened. You can go to church, you can even go to growth group, but he won't be at the center. You won't worship him. But the more vivid your sense of his victory for you, that he alone shares all authority with the one on the throne, the more wholehearted your life of worship will be. And if we were to diagnose ourselves, you could do it this way. You could say, well, imagine instead of a vision of heaven, you're trying to come up with a symbolic representation of your life or your heart, perhaps. If that was you, who or what would be on the throne? If instead of the heavenly throne room, this is the throne room of your life, what's on the throne? What is everything else bowing down and worshipping and taking their guidance from? I think for many of us, we're on the throne. There we are. We're the one who gives direction. In the end, everything bows down and serves our purposes. Jesus may be somewhere in that throne room, but perhaps like John, he's looking on. He's coming through the door. He sees us on our throne. Or perhaps Jesus is near the throne, but other priorities and values and goals have unseated him. Perhaps your kids are on the throne. Or financial security is on the throne. Or a vision of life. That's why we need this glimpse of heavenly reality. Because that picture of our heart more and more needs to align with the truth, the heavenly throne room. The more in touch with that reality you are, the more your life will be worship of Jesus. The elders and the creatures see the truth of Jesus' victory and they just go ahead and worship. There's no coercion. The clearer the truth is, the more wholehearted the worship is. And we know what that feels like when it's just intuitive like that. Imagine you've got tickets to see your greatest idol. I don't know who that is for you. Imagine you've got front row tickets to see Kate Blanchett in some little play somewhere. Is that you? Too highbrow, maybe? Taylor Swift. André Rieu, I don't know. you're going to see Steve Smith, Bat, whatever it is. Just imagine somebody that you think, awesome. Just imagine you've got the ticket. You're going to be up close. You're going to see this person. They're almost superhuman in their skillfulness. You're so close you can reach out and touch them. It's overwhelming. There you are at the show. And imagine this. They say to you, you know, Cate Blanchett says, actually, you did this play at school. Why don't you take over instead of me? What would you say? Or Taylor Swift or whoever says, oh, yeah, you know, like you can hold the tune. Why don't you hold the concert? You'd be appalled. Why? Not because you're modest. Because you think, no, Cate Blanchett, the whole reason I'm here is because you are incredible. I hope this play goes for 4 hours. I just want to see you in your magnificence. Just do your thing. You know, the idea that you might somehow swap in for the other, that's a scandal. You'd miss out. Everyone would miss out. And when you say, no, you go ahead, you don't feel like you're making the slightest sacrifice. On the contrary, you think, I would miss out. If I were to replace this person in the position of honour, I'd be missing out. Please go ahead and just amaze us. And so it is with those of us who love and worship Jesus. We just want him to be on the throne because we see him for who he is. the one who was slain with his blood has ransomed us and taken us from being captives to being those who serve God himself. It's not a sacrifice. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus didn't just pray, "Our Father in heaven." He also prayed very significantly, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's what he's saying. We get those two realities to align. And it's an invitation to us to pray. It's an invitation to us to pray, "May your will be done at St. James as it is in heaven." May St. James be like that heavenly throne room where Jesus is at the center of our life. We just love to worship him. May your will be done in Croydon the way it is in heaven. Croydon just be a version of that heavenly throne room where people just love Jesus, see how great he is. And also in our own lives. May your will be done in my life the way it is in heaven, where they spontaneously fall down and worship the Lamb. The Lord's Prayer is printed for us on the back of your service handout. And in light of these reflections about heaven, let's pray this whole prayer together and especially see the power of that request we're going to make, that God's will be done on earth as in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.